We sing a song from time to time entitled Wonderful Words of Life, wherein we say, sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. I don't suppose there are any more wonderful words than those that we've just sung. Shout salvation, full and free, highest hills and deepest caves, this our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. It's good to be here with you this morning. We have already experienced a number of blessings from God's bountiful hand. It's been good to be with spiritual family to eat the Lord's Supper. And I know that you're of the same mind as I am, that you can say that there's nothing greater that you could have been doing today than to be here with the spiritual family at 8th Street to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, to honor our God and Almighty Father together. And it is our desire to do only those things that are pleasing to Him. Looking across the audience, we see a number of visitors. We're so thankful for your presence and delighted by the fact that you're here. It says a great deal about you that you're interested in spiritual things, and we're encouraged by that. We hope that you brought your Bible with you. We make our appeal to the Bible. We have no earthly or human creed to which we subscribe, and we care nothing about those kinds of things. As a matter of fact, we have only disdain for them. An earthly or human creed presupposes that it is on the level or on par with God's divine will, and it is not. We make our appeal only to the Scriptures, and if that's appealing to you, we hope that you'll come back and be with us more often or as often as you're in the area and can be with us. But we trust that you'll find all things in keeping with the will of Christ, that as you examine the Scriptures concerning the things that we have done in worship, we believe that we are doing only those things that we find authority for in the Scriptures. And if you find that we have done something amiss, then we want you to bring that to our attention. If you also find that anything I teach here this morning is not the truth, I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention. As a gospel preacher, my charge is to preach the gospel. And if I don't do that, then I failed miserably in the charge given to me as a Christian and as a gospel preacher. And that charge is something that I take very seriously. And so I want to strive to do what is right and preach the truth of the gospel. We began looking at a series a few weeks ago. I had a three-part series that I had put together. I wanted to preach in three separate weeks, but I intended to do it in three consecutive weeks. It didn't work out that way just because of the nature of things sometimes. The first week we talked about from James chapter 1 and verse 17 that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I based the principle of the, at least the theme of the lesson of the series on God's good gifts. The first gift we looked at, and this was just intended to be a three-part series, so you can name a number of good gifts of the Lord, but the first of the three that I intended to look at, and we did so, was the gift of Jesus Christ, His Son. Last week, we examined the second of those good gifts, which was the Bible as the Word of God. And this week, we're going to examine the good gift of salvation. If you brought your Bible with you, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. We have just a little bit of a lengthy reading here, not too bad, but a little bit of a lengthy reading in Galatians chapter 3 as a setup to our lesson this morning on God's good gifts, the gift of salvation. In Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 15, where Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, who are troubled, by the way, with those who are abandoning the truth of the gospel to hold to something that is not what God intended. Many of them are abandoning the truth to hold to the law, which has been fulfilled already, and they are binding upon those that have been converted to Christ among the Gentiles a particular yoke, and that is to say that if they're not going to abide by the law of Moses, then they're not going to accept them as truly saved or brethren in the Lord. And of course, a number of times has Paul preached, and through many, many letters has he written concerning this issue, and now he's writing to the churches of Galatia about their error, presupposing that the law is still binding, and examining or explaining to them that if they're going to hold to any aspect of the old law, then they're going to have to hold to it all. So he begins in verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet once it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Oh, why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Oh, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our schoolmaster or tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. A lot is said in those verses that we just read. There's a lot of good, rich, spiritual truth that Paul deals with. A number of things individually that I could chase if I needed to and begin to explain and flesh out his point. I've always been a fan of letting the Scripture explain the Scripture, unless it is, of course, the situation where you're dealing with someone who is a babe in Christ or someone who is an alien sinner that is not spiritually minded and need a little bit more of a nudging, a little bit more information on what's being said. If you were to boil down all that we just read into something a little bit simpler, and let Paul actually define what he was talking about, you might back up a little bit in that chapter, in chapter 3 to verse 6, where Paul said, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing beforehand that God would preach the gospel, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So be sure it is those who are the faith that are blessed with Abraham the believer." In other words, Abraham, to whom the Jews made such a big about whom the Jews made such a big deal as their father, was justified by faith. He was justified by faith, as we read in Romans chapter 4, and he was justified by faith before there was ever such a thing as the law of Moses. What they're missing is God has made a promise to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. This is not based on law but on promise. That is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one who would indeed bless all nations by offering himself for all men. So then why is the law something that is given in addition to the promise? Well, remember what Paul said about the law in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20? He said the law came in so that sin would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another way of saying that is that the law enumerated sin. And in enumerating sin, it painted a very gloomy picture for man that, whoa, this is a real difficult thing, this business of life and serving the Lord and sin. And he's made to see through the law, which is preparing him, especially the Jew, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all that God has said to Abraham there, the only way in which he might be saved. He's made to see through the law the helpless state he's in, because sin is being enumerated and he's seeing that he cannot by himself save himself. So a lot is being said there in Galatians chapter 3, but the constant theme of Galatians chapter 3 is essentially the constant and consistent theme of the whole Word of God, which is the concept of redemption. God has spoken concerning this and has spoken often concerning it, and today he has spoken through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, the writer says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. We know that His Son is at His right hand side. So how is it then that we hear His Son? We hear His Son through the Word that He preached, through the Word that the Holy Spirit has revealed and preserved by the providence of God, which is how God speaks today. And it does not change from generation to generation. It does not change from situation to situation. God's Word is fixed, as the psalmist would say in Psalm 119 at verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word has been settled in heaven." And Jesus spoke during His life, and the Holy Spirit revealed concerning what He spoke and concerning the Word something we know it to be as the great salvation. In the Hebrew letter chapter 2 at verse 1, the writer says, "For this reason, we ought to pay closer attention to the things which we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the Word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." This is what Jesus spoke about. This is the consistent theme and constant theme that runs through the Scriptures, the concept of salvation or redemption. As a matter of fact, if you were to read through every single New Testament book, in some way or another, in noun or verb form, the concept of salvation is found in every single New Testament book. Now, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about the idea of a deliverance from our sin or from the bondage or being enslaved to sin. And that's something that comes by way of the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Yet it is something that we must work out. In Philippians chapter 2, when Paul writes to the saints at Philippi, the church there, he says in verse 12, "So then, my brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The idea of working out your own salvation. That's not the concept of I'm going to be saved my way and you be saved your way. It's the idea of using the time that you have left on earth as a child of God to do the work that God has given you to do in faithful service to Him. What we're going to do this morning is conclude our series on God's good gifts by looking at the gift of salvation. And I want to start first by asking a question. The question is a very basic question, one that you're going to ask and discuss with your religious friends because your attempt is to bring them to the truth. And that question is this, and they may even ask you this, but more from an antagonistic tone. But you're asking from the position of being able to present the truth and teach them. And that question is salvation conditional or is it unconditional? This good gift of salvation that God has given, is it conditional or is it unconditional? And you'd be surprised at the many answers that you'll get to that question. There'll be plenty of folks that say, oh, salvation is unconditional. There's no doubt but that salvation is unconditional. Well, I submit to you that if it's unconditional, then everybody is saved. If salvation is unconditional, then everybody is saved. Notice Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. When Paul writes to this young man who is preaching the gospel there at Crete, he says in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing them to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world." So the idea then that salvation is unconditional, you could use a passage like this to show them that everybody is saved. Someone would say, well, that can't be right, so I better back off that position. The concept that salvation is unconditional makes salvation wholly dependent upon God. And if salvation totally depends on God, that means to say there's nothing that you can do in the salvation process whatsoever, then we have some conclusions that we're going to draw, such as all are going to be saved, or if not all going to be saved, then only those are going to be saved for whom God decides to extend His favor by way of choice or by way of preference or by way of respecter of persons. Are all going to be saved? No. But God would have that to be the case. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's what He wants. Now, either if salvation is completely dependent upon the Lord without your responsibility being also included in that to respond to the conditions concerning salvation, about which we'll say more in just a moment, then everybody's saved per this verse. Well, we know that's not going to be the case. We also know that God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't say, for no particular reason I'm going to save you, but I'm going to condemn you. That's not how that works. And that's exactly what Peter was made to see when he went to Cornelius' household there in Acts chapter 10 and preached the gospel to him. And there in preaching to him, you'll recall that before he even got to the matter of salvation, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius in the presence of Peter. What does that do? It reminds Peter of what he had seen some 10 years ago on the day of Pentecost. He had not seen it since. Notice it didn't remind him of something that happened the week before. When he gave his defense of why he was there, he said, after this happened, I remember the word of the Lord, how that He used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, why wouldn't he say, I remembered what happened last week when I was over there with the Jews? He didn't say that. He said, I remembered the word of the Lord, how He used to say this. Well, now, wait a minute. When did that happen? That was about 10 years ago. He hasn't seen anything like this in nearly a decade. And what was the purpose of this happening? It was to prove to Peter that the Gentiles, like the Jews, were worthy gospel subjects. The gospel was to go to them. So Peter makes the statement, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to Him. Now we are getting down to the brass tacks of exactly what it is to be saved, whether it be conditional or unconditional. Now, for those that think salvation is unconditional, I want you to think then about this particular verse that we have on the screen, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. The writer here is writing about Jesus and those who would follow after Him. When you read this verse and you read about those who follow after Him, does it sound like salvation is unconditional, or does it sound like it's conditional? In other words, it is also part and parcel of your response to the gospel. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the writer says, although He was a son, that is Jesus, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Notice He did not say, having been made perfect, He became to all men their Savior, and they are saved. He did not say that. He didn't say, as a result of His being made perfect, all men are saved. He said He became, as the author of eternal salvation, to all those who obey Him, and thus is the source of eternal salvation. Now, what about salvation? As far as we read in the Scriptures what it is, as we said a moment ago, it is the deliverance from sin. It is the deliverance from the bondage of sin. And this is yet something that can be neglected. So if it's something that can be neglected, not all are saved. If one can neglect salvation, then he's lost. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer articulates in the passage we looked at just a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So salvation can be neglected. Someone says, well, I just don't believe that if salvation is conditional, that it can be by the grace of God. If it's something that He is requiring of us, how indeed then can it be of His grace? We'll show you how. Conditions do not nullify the promise to save one by grace. Just as the law did not nullify the promise God made to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, so the conditions that God places upon us in order to be saved do not nullify the promised gift of salvation to those who come to Him in the obedience of faith. Consider that faith is said to justify. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in what? Is faith the Savior? No, Jesus is the Savior. He will save His people from their sins. And faith in Him justifies. What if I don't have faith in Him? Then I won't be justified. And by what am I justified? Not only by faith, but also by the blood of Christ. As you read on down in Romans chapter 5, you'll find in verse 9, much more having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So the existence of faith in an individual does not on its own accomplish salvation. Jesus is the Savior, but there are conditions that we must meet in order to benefit from His sacrifice. We must believe that He is the Son of God. And believing, we have life in His name. In His name, by His authority, we can have life eternal, life everlasting, even newness of life. Repentance, what about that? Is that a condition of salvation? Indeed it is. Luke 13 and verse 3 tells us, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. When Paul was preaching the sermon on the Areopagus, that is to say at Mars Hill, he concludes his lesson in Acts 17 and verse 30, therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. Suppose a man believes, but he doesn't repent. Can he be saved like that? No. He must believe and he must repent. These are conditions to be saved. And yet repentance on its own is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And these are the conditions that we must meet in order for Him as Savior to save us. What about confession? Confession of what? Confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The alien sinner is never told in the Bible to confess his sins. That is something the Christian is told to do who has gone astray. The alien sinner is not to confess his sins, but to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God unto the saving of the soul. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But suppose that's what he does. Simply he just says this. Does that save him on its own? Or must he also believe? And must he also repent? What is the Savior? Who is the Savior? Jesus Christ is, but he has conditions. Baptism is also said to save. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 18 there, where the apostle pens these words. For Christ also died for sins, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He also went and made proclamations to the spirits who are now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, let's answer a few questions here that some are bound to have if you're presenting this to your friends that have never studied the Scriptures. Oh, one, they might wonder, well, what's this business about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits who are now in prison? Is that something He did after His resurrection? Well, read it again. He died for sins once for all. He was the just, we are the unjust. And He died for us. What, for what purpose? So that He might bring us to God. That's a reconciliation. Having been put to death in the flesh, as we see on the cross, but made alive in the Spirit, just as Paul said, that this was the declaration that He was the Son of God by reason of His resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was made alive in the Spirit, just as He also went and made proclamation to the spirits who are now in prison. Who are these? Who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Oh, I read in 2 Peter 2 about verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and that the Spirit of Christ is now preaching through Noah to those of his day as he's building the ark, talking about the destruction that is coming concerning the flood. And he preached to them through Noah, who were disobedient while the patience of God kept waiting, the 120 years of the preparing of that ark. And what happened? When the patience of God ran out, why, then the water came and destroyed the earth, and Noah and his family were in the ark, and that water that destroyed the earth and all of the sin or sinful men on it lifted up Noah above all that destruction, Genesis 7 and verse 17. And corresponding to this, like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. The water that destroyed the sinners saved Noah, and baptism, which is the act in putting to death the old man of sin, is the culminating act of saving us as we rise to walk in newness of life. Why, it's not that hard. And so we see that baptism saves, but it by itself will not accomplish that. Jesus remains the Savior. These are His conditions. So conditions do not nullify the fact of the gift of salvation by God's grace. Just because it is conditional does not mean that that nullifies the grace of God. Consider this as well. God gives us by His grace air to breathe. The fact that I breathe it in by choosing to do that, whether voluntarily or involuntarily when I'm sleeping, does not nullify the fact that He's given it as a gift. The same would be true concerning bread. God has given us food, just as Jesus prayed in the model prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." God has given that to us, but the fact that we are working in order to provide it does not nullify that gift. Remember, if any man will not work, neither should he eat. But who is providing me with the ability to work, and who is providing me with food to eat? The bottom line on that, obedience simply enables us to accept what God has given to us, and that is the gift of salvation. So on this point, I'll answer the question, is salvation unconditional or is it conditional? Oh no, friend, it is conditional. No question about that. Recall in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are in a Philippian prison. And they're in this Philippian prison praying to the Lord and singing hymns of praise to Him even up to the hour of midnight. Now, while this is going on, the jailer who is watching them falls asleep. There's a bunch of prisoners. They're all chained up. And he falls asleep. And in his sleep comes an earthquake. A real earthquake comes. And miraculously, by way of that earthquake, all the prison doors are opened and every prisoner's chains are unfastened. It wakes up the jailer. He looks in, sees that the prisoners are not there, assumes that they have escaped. So he draws his sword and is about to take his own life. Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer rushed in, called for lights, fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he had brought them out, he asked a very interesting question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" If salvation is unconditional, you would read in the next verse, Paul saying, "You misunderstood. There's nothing you can do to be saved. You see, everybody's saved because salvation is unconditional. You misunderstood us. You're saved already." "What must I do to be saved?" implies that he understood that there was something God required of him. Paul tells him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." Someone says, "Oh, there it is. There's the passage I was looking for. Faith only, salvation." Paul didn't say only believe. He didn't say just believe. That's all you need to do is accept this truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that alone on its own will make you saved. Why, if that were the case, the demons would also be saved. They believe and tremble. James 2 and verse 19. But remember who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a Philippian jailer, that is to say a Gentile, one who has not grown up hearing the law and the prophets. He is not familiar with any of that. So notice the next verse. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house." And they, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him together and with all who were in his house. Now, why would they do that? Why would they speak the word of the Lord to him? It would almost stand to reason that the jailer asked, "Well, who is Jesus that I should believe in him?" So Paul explains to him who he is, that he should believe in him. And just as in the case with Philip and the eunuch, when you preach Christ, you must preach what Christ said to do in order to be saved. And that's what Paul did. And we find that at the hour of midnight, he obeyed the gospel and was baptized, he and his house. You see how salvation is conditional? Just the same as eternal salvation is conditional. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's conditional. What if I'm not faithful until death? Then I won't have the crown of life. Now, let's move on from that. I realize we're running out of time very quickly, so I'll try to make this as fast as I can and yet deal fairly and accurately with it. Salvation is a good gift. Just as Jesus is God's good gift, just as the Bible is God's good gift, and the good and perfect gifts which God has given to us, salvation is a good gift. And the consequences of sin, which you and I know as we study sin, show the enormity of sin. It shows the gravity of sin, as well as the goodness of God's gift in salvation to us. When you look at sin, you see how great the consequences are. When you look at God's grace and salvation, you see how good the gift is. How do I see that? Well, let's look at the enormity of sin for just a minute. Let's consider how grave sin is. Sinners are said to be separated from God. They're separated in fellowship because of sin. It's broken their fellowship with God. They are now apart from God, alienated from God in sin. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Not only that, but sinners are said to be without God and without hope. Hope being earnest expectation or the promise of eternal life. They have no such promise, and they are without God. Paul writes to the Ephesian saints, addressing the Gentiles who have been converted and clearing up the misunderstanding that's being caused them by some of the Jewish Christians who are trying to get them to subscribe to the law of Moses or else they're not going to be considered saved, which was absolute nonsense. Paul, though, addresses this and he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the uncircumcision, who are called uncircumcision, or the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision in the flesh, which is performed in the flesh by human hands concerning those of the so-called circumcision. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. At that time, that's what you were. Back during the time of the Old Covenant and even before your obedience to the gospel, you were separate from Christ. You were strangers to the covenants of Israel. You were separated and you were without God and had no hope in the world. That's the plight of sinners. You see the enormity of sin? People say, well, sin's not a really big deal, is it? Look at the consequence of it. You're without God and without hope. Sinners are in bondage to sin. It's as if they're held hostage. When you're being held hostage, it's going to be rare that you can, of your own strength, free yourself from that captivity. You're being held hostage. You're in bondage to sin as one who has submitted himself as the servant of sin. Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul says, or do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness. And sinners live in constant danger of losing their souls. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what you will reap for a sinful life. But remember, we weren't just looking at this in the standpoint or from the standpoint of the enormity of sin by way of consequences, but we're looking at the good gift of salvation by reason also of the goodness of God in doing something that we could not do. We could not by ourselves save ourselves. All that I want to do in order to wipe away my sin will never accomplish it. No matter how many people I help in my life, no matter how good I am to an individual, no matter how I feel, how sorry I am about something that's wrong, none of that will by itself save me. me saying, I'm not going to do that anymore, and I'm going to turn my life around, and I'm going to be a better person, is good and admirable and will not save me. On its own, it will not accomplish that. You can change anything you want to change. But if you're not doing that because you've been instructed so to do by God through His Word, you're just simply doing that to be a better person, you're not going to be saved. It will not save you. It by itself will not wipe out sin. The blood of Christ was needed. All of your intellect, everything you know, however much power you might have, whatever position you hold in life, up to and even the office of the presidency of the United States, which is considered to be the most powerful office in all of the world. No matter what status you hold as an individual, as a human being, whether it's one of great wealth or one of great moral principle, none of that by itself will save you. If you were in the audience on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel and he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He knew and they knew that they had a part to play in salvation. They had a responsibility to be saved, to do something. But what they were doing was not saving themselves by themselves. It wasn't a salvation apart from God's grace or God's gift of His offering of His Son. It was nothing like that. Now imagine being in the audience on the day of Pentecost and Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You say, okay, I will. I'm going to be a good moral person from now on. It'll never happen. You may be good and moral from now on, but it'll never save your soul. Now, the saved individual must be good and moral. But being good and moral does not by itself save you. We are dependent on God's grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. God's part is grace, my part is faith. Grace includes God's love, His kindness, His patience, the blood of Christ. Faith on my part includes obedience. It is the obedience to the gospel, not just simply believing, okay, I believe that, that's not going to get it done. I have to obey the gospel just as faith is comprehensive and includes all that I have to do. Grace includes all that God did in order to save us. We are dependent upon that. Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul says He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So all the good that I can do does not impress the God of all goodness. It doesn't impress Him. He doesn't look at me and say, well, now there's one amongst the whole creation that's good enough to be saved. I'll never be good enough to be saved. I'll never do enough to earn salvation. It is by God's grace. But God's grace, while unmerited, like salvation, is not unconditional. And we've just shown that here in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. If it is, faith wouldn't have been mentioned in the verse. By grace you have been saved alone, is what it would read. But no, by grace you've been saved through faith. God is the one who's provided that grace. He's the one who's provided that gift. And when we weigh the outcome of accepting the goodness of God's gift with rejecting it, think about that, of what it would be like to reject that gift. I think you can see how truly good the gift of God is. We cannot save ourselves by ourselves. God is a God of justice and wrath and vengeance, and that demands a penalty for sin. He has to have it. He's just and righteous. There must be a penalty for sin. But He's a God of grace and mercy. And He is forced of His own goodness. And I say that, probably a better way to say that is motivated by His own goodness, driven by His own goodness to provide the remedy for that wrath. And so we've seen in one event of the cross, as Jay read for us some thoughts at the Lord's Supper, all that our Lord went through The suffering that he endured for hours upon hours, the suffocation, the pain, the mocking for people that he was going to give his life for who cared less about it at that moment, and many today care less. You see God's hatred of sin in the body of Jesus on the cross. You see God's grace and mercy and love for you and for me in the body of Jesus on the cross. All of that comes together. You see how good that is? The goodness of God's gift. And one final point, and we'll move through this very quickly in the lesson, is your salvation not only is a good gift, but a perfect gift. When we think about being saved from past sins, we are delivered from the law of sin, Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. We're also delivered from the guilt or consciousness of sins, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 specifically. We are also delivered from the eternal punishment for sin, provided we remain faithful. But of course, that's a provision made by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. So that we can stand before Jesus Christ on the day in judgment, of the day of judgment, living faithfully to Him, our sin is remembered no more. Isn't that wonderful to stand before someone who's going to impartially judge you and remembers your sin no more? If you've lived obediently, if you've lived faithfully to Him, He remembers it no more. I dare say men fail miserably in that. Remember sin no more. You commit a sin, they'll be sure to remind you of it. But the Lord is not so, provided we repent and live in harmony with His will. And here's something else. From time to time, you'll present, as you're talking to someone about Jesus and talking about salvation and talking about His will and how we must submit to it, someone will say, "Man, that's too hard. I just don't believe I can do that." And it could be in any context. It doesn't have to necessarily be in specific context of serving Christ. It could be in the context of being the proper son or daughter. It could be in the context of being the proper husband or wife. It could be in the context of relations with brethren. And someone wrongs you and really, really does you wrong. They really do something wrong. And they shouldn't get away with it. What are you supposed to do about it? Are you supposed to run up to them and grab them with your left hand and make sure that collar is pretty stiff and tight, and then let's do a little fisticuff with our right hand? Teach them a lesson. Oh, yes. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. Mm-mm. Someone says, "Well, what are we supposed to do?" You're supposed to pray for them. You're supposed to seek reconciliation with them. What if they're not doing what they should be doing? Seek reconciliation with them. Try to turn them back to the Lord. If they need to be turned back to the Lord, turn them back. If they will not be, don't regard them as enemies. Admonish them as brethren. Do what you can to snatch them out of the fire. What if they're not brethren? What if they're alien sinners? What's my responsibility to them if they wrong me? You demonstrate the attitude of Christ living in you. You don't show vengeance toward them. You show grace and mercy towards them. You try to win their soul. Someone says, "Well, that's hard. If they're not doing this, how am I supposed to do it?" You just do it. The Lord expects you to do it. Someone says, "Well, that's too hard. I don't think I can do that." You know, men can do what God says to do in order to be saved and to be saved eternally by way of faithful service. You can do anything the Bible says you can do. Is everything going to be easy? No. Some things are going to be quite difficult, but you can do those things. There's not a single thing in there you can't do. I want you to think about a passage as we close. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, speaks of what is a kind of a systematic growth process for the Christian. Many refer to this as the Christian graces. They refer to this section of verses as the Christian graces. I don't know that I disagree with that or want to call issue to it, but I would rather refer to them as a separate list of fruit of the Spirit. They rhyme perfectly with what Paul writes about in Galatians 5, verses 22 and following. Peter says, In 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, supplying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence," or virtue. "In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Listen to this. "For as long as you practice these things," what we just read, "you will never stumble." What if I don't practice them? As long as I practice them, I won't stumble. What if I don't practice them? He goes on to say, "For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If I do not live like that, I will lose my soul." Bottom line. Someone says, "Well, that's really, really hard." I say again, every single thing that God requires of a Christian can be done. Every single thing. There's not a thing in that book that cannot be done as it applies to you and to me as Christians. So as we close, consider that God's gift of salvation to man accomplished something for us that there was no way we could ever, of our own goodness, of our own ability, ever provide on our own apart from God. And that is not only the saving of our soul, but the redemption of the soul away from the bondage of sin. Remember, we were talking about being enslaved to sin, being held captive. Not only are we set free from sin, but even from the bondage of sin. Consider how perfect a gift that makes salvation. A good and perfect gift. Something you and I will never be able to do by ourselves. But by way of God's provision and cooperation with His will, that is accomplished. Do you have the kind of gratitude that you should when you think about salvation and God's grace and His gift of His mercy to you? Do you reflect on that while you're at home? Do you think about that? Because if you don't, then it's as if you're putting yourself in the category of being hostile towards God and His grace. Every single person that has ever been saved from sin, truly saved from sin, every single person that has desired to have their sins washed away and has come to God and come to Christ by way of obedience to the gospel to do that has done so because the kindness of God has led them to repentance. Has the kindness of God led you to do that? Have you been so impressed when you think about God's grace and His goodness, the good gift of salvation, the perfect gift of salvation? Have you been so impressed to say, even right now, I don't need to put that off anymore. I don't need to wait another second. I don't need to plan out my life and put some kind of marker there 10 years down the road that this is the time when I'm going to start seeking the Lord. No, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You come to the Lord right now. God is willing and ready and able to save you. And you should be willing, ready, and responsive to the invitation of God's grace and of God's call through the gospel. So what about you? Will you respond to the invitation of Christ? Will you come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and receive by way of God's grace and your obedience to His will, the good and perfect gift of salvation? Our Lord, before He departed from His apostles, ascending to the Father to take His rightful seat on the throne of David, said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That promise remains true today. You can read that promise over and over all day long in Mark 16 and verse 16. And if you would be such that you're of the mind to take the Lord up on His promise, obey His gospel, and be set free from the bondage of sin, receive that good and perfect gift of salvation, then the invitation is for you to come. We have all things ready. We have a baptistry with water in it and clothes that will fit you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've turned away from that good and perfect gift of salvation. You've not cherished it as you should. Then we ask you to repent, child of God who's gone astray. Come back to the Lord. Repent and pray and seek His mercy. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way. You have discounted salvation in that regard. You don't want that to be your legacy. You don't want that to be how you are remembered either by your brethren or by God on the day of judgment. So rectify that. Make that right with God and with us. If you have public sin that you need to acknowledge, repent of that in a public way. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. So don't let this invitation and this opportunity to respond go by without answering that call that is made by the gospel. The great invitation that Jesus issued so long ago to come and take His yoke upon you, because it's easy and light. The burden of sin is too heavy. It can be removed. Don't you want that to be done now as we stand and sing?